Before we begin, we will pause as we usually do for rebound. You may use it if you wish. And then we'll begin our class. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for again allowing us this opportunity. We thank you for the Word of God you've provided and the Holy Spirit to instruct us. It's our prayer we'd make the advance this evening, utilizing these assets. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Where we left off last evening, we were studying a number of things having to do with having to go into the crown of life. And so this is the kind of thing we were looking into and made it down maybe looks like 11 points on the crown of life before time caught us. Give you just a little bit of a review before we proceed. The word crown is Stephanus, as you know. And this is the second category of crowns that we're noting. This is found, for example, in a number of passages that we will observe. But the former application of all of this is mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And so this is where we begin to take a look at the use of this term, Stephanus, having to do with the word crown. And so we have athletikos, which is an athlete, and agoni. Eistikos, which is those that think they're athletes but really not ready to compete, and several other words that we noticed along the way. And when we left off, we were looking at the gymnasiarch. And the gymnasiarch is the superintendent of athletic training. And anyone caught disobeying any of the rules and violating any of the requirements, they were disqualified immediately. Jesus grants or withholds rewards at the Bema is the application. I might point out there was a 10-month program, as you may recall from last evening. And if you made it through to the ninth month, third week, and you violated one of the rules, you had just wasted your entire 9.5 months because you were done and they would give you a bus ticket out of there. And so it was very strict. And those who made it through the 10 months simply were now qualified to compete. And they moved into the games. And that's where we resume our study. I want to, as we go through the next concepts here, I want to show you the locations of the Greek games. There were four that are mentioned in the era that we're going to study. There were some others, but these are the major ones. And you'll see the arrows pointing. I couldn't make this any bigger, but it did locate the four sites where these games were performed. You'll see Olympia. It's on the bottom left there. And then you have Nemea is the next one. Isthmus was held around Corinth. Corinth is located on the isthmus between the northern and southern portions of Greece. And so it was called the Isthmian Games. And so that's the third one to the right there. And then up toward the top you have Delphi. And so we're going to take a look at some of these and see what goes on in these games. At the games, the winner of each event was awarded a Stephanus, a crown of leaves, an olive crown at Olympia, laurel at Delphi, pine branches and later celery at Isthmus, and green celery at Nemea. And so that's the four sites that I've noted on the wall here for you. The Roman Capitolina Award has a crown of oak leaves. Now, to the victor belongs the spoils, and therefore that term means the winner gets everything. And so when you won at one of the events, and it started out only as a foot race, there was only one event way back in around 700 B.C., and then they added events as time moved forward all the way down to around 300 and something B.C. when they were no longer played. I think the high ground of the Olympic Games, as we call them, they were simply the Greek Games, Olympia being only one of them. And we've seen the other three here, and there were a couple more. Around the year 500 is when it was in its flower. And so we learned a lot from what they did and the Olympic Games that were revived somewhere around late 1800s. And then we moved into, you had it at Athens, I believe, around 1896. And then you had it somewhere else. And then it came to St. Louis. And then on it went. So we had a number of these things occur in the United States. I think Los Angeles has already had it twice. And you've had it in Atlanta and you've had it in New York and so on. But nevertheless, what we're looking at is when they were originally conceived in Greece. And those who advance in the plan of God by maxing out the sophisticated spiritual life will receive the crown of life, and that will occur at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. So all of these awards and so on occur, a predominant number of them occur at the evaluation tribunal. There are obviously some awards, some things that come to you because of your advance in the Christian life, but we're not relating those at this time. So after returning home, the victor received many additional rewards. I think that you are find these interesting. There are some things here that are really quite nice. And if you won one of these events, which is very difficult to do, by the way, a victory crown in the temple of his hometown. And so the temple, of course, is where you worshiped one of the gods that happened to be functional in that day. And the victory crown is in the temple in your hometown, wherever that happened to be. Secondly, a financial award. Solon offered 500 drachmas to victors at the Olympic Games and 100 drachmas for the victors at the Isthmian Games. I want to give you a little bit of economics tonight. I think you'll appreciate this about how much money Solon was giving away. Let's take a look, first of all, at the drachmas in footnote number 5. It reads this way. The drachma, a silver coin of ancient Greece, from the 5th century B.C., Athens gained commercial preeminence, and the Athenian drachma became the foremost currency. As a result of the conquests of Alexander the Great, the Athenian drachma came to be the monetary unit of the Hellenistic world. Then you'll see footnote number 6. This has to do with the 100 drachmas at the Isthmian Games. And this is sort of a summary. If you wonder how much 500 drachma and 100 drachma are, then this will give you some idea. It is difficult to estimate comparative exchange rates with modern currency because the range of products produced by economies of centuries gone by were different from today, which makes purchasing power parity calculations very difficult. However, some historians and economists have estimated that the 5th century B.C., a drachma had a rough value of $46.50. That was calculated in the year 2015. So you look at those two awards, they're pretty substantial once you get back home. You just got a wreath at the games. When you get back home, you get a lot of money if you finish first. And you were going to compete in Olympia, in the Olympic Games, or you were going to compete in the Isthmian Games, then Solon was going to give you some cash money. You retire on that, probably. So for those at the Isthmian Games, you had these 100 drachma. Thirdly, free meals for life at City Hall. Free meals at City Hall. 4, front seats at the theater. 5, festive and ceremonial entrance into the city. So sounds like a parade to me. 6, some were awarded with statues, poems, and inscriptions. 7, exemption from different kinds of taxes. That'd be nice. And 8, entitlement to pensions. So Solon's monetary rewards in 2015 U.S. dollars amounted to $23,250 for all the winners at Olympia. I don't know how many were competed, but there were quite a number. And he had to come up with $23,250. This is round figures from 2015 calculations I just related to you. But you can tell that he had to come up with a goodly amount of cash to pay everybody off. And then it's Nemea, we have $4,650 for each individual winner. So this guy was well fixed, and he gave a lot of money away every 4 years to these various games. Now, by observing the details of those that receive crowns in athletic competition, we acquire insight into the meaning of the biblical term, the crown of life. The crown of life is going to have great rewards associated with it, and that would be the concept of the Nike awards as well as the escrow blessings. And that would be in eternity. We're looking at the eternal evaluations at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. There are some things that come our way in time as we advance, and we'll study that at another time. Now, the life of the believer is replete with ongoing tests designed to make a winner out of the individual. That is what the games would teach. We'll see some associations with that as we go through this. But the competition brings to our mind of a struggle. In order to compete in these games, you had to train for 10 months, and then you actually got to play. And if you ran in these games and finished first, there was a big benefit for that. But the other people also had the benefit of competing. In other words, there were many who dropped out before the 10 months was over. They couldn't take the pressure of what was required to enter the competition. And so we're in a competition of sorts with the fallen angels in the angelic conflict. And we can either win or lose in that struggle. We are provided with all of the information we need, just as they were provided all of the information these athletes needed in order to compete at a very high level. And so you have to be trained for that over 10 months. We see that presently as we speak tonight in spring training. I read the Compost Dispatch sports page every day, and you do have a number of political comments on even the sports page, but I try to just isolate it to baseball and football. And you even have it there on occasion. But anyhow, I'm reading about guys at Jupiter who are preparing to play for the Cardinals. Now, they've had something like 5 or 6 months to loosen up. And yet some of these guys are pulling muscles as they go through the training exercises to get ready to play. And so it interests me that they're down there in Jupiter, which is supposed to be fairly warm, and they're having all of these injuries. And I've noticed over the years that the Cardinals always have a lot of injuries. Now, if I lived in Detroit or Minnesota, St. Paul, wherever they play baseball up there, all over the country in various spots of the country, you have guys that play and have spring training and so on. I don't know if this is just central to St. Louis players or if players fall apart on all of the ball clubs. I don't know. But it seems that there is this big problem of getting ready to play. Only 750 people can be a big league ball player at any one time. So a lot of people are left out of that. So spring training is going to go through a process of getting rid of those suspects, as my coach used to tell us, that some people are suspects and some are prospects. And he said that he was a suspect at one time in the Cardinal organization. So that's it, just getting rid of the suspects and trying to find the prospects. And ultimately, some of those are going to get to play. Well, now that's what's going on during those 10 months. Now, let's move all of that example down to the angelic conflict. A person believes in Jesus Christ, they're now in the ball game. But the only way they can really play is to go through a preparatory process, a system whereby they understand and learn how they're to think in order to be a good soldier for Christ. To do that, they've got to learn a vocabulary. And the vocabulary is found in the Word of God. So the first thing that you've noticed that I do over the years is when we're studying a particular doctrine or a particular idea, we have a word or two or three in the passage that have to be defined. And so we give you vocabulary to start with, and then we define that vocabulary so that you can use that word in your thought process that previously you didn't have. So there are those who love to sit down with the Bible and read the Bible, which is fine to do, and I recommend it. But when it comes to Bible study, it's very difficult to do serious study just reading the English version. So what we do is we appropriate a new vocabulary by giving you the Hebrew or the Greek. We define those terms. Then we see how they work out in developing the doctrine or the principle that's being discussed inside of a certain verse. And so when you get the understanding of that, then you are able to have knowledge of a given biblical idea or concept. When you get to the point of full understanding, in other words, it's in the cardia, you're able to utilize it in your decision making, then that is something you can convey to others when the situation allows. In discussing the Bible, people want to discuss the Bible, and you can fire these missiles out to people that you've learned. Now you're into rhetoric. What you're doing with rhetoric is teaching others in the course of just a general conversation. How many times have you said something biblically oriented that you knew and understood in a discussion back and forth, very informal, and you said something that the others had never given any thought to? Well, at that point, you're taking your vocabulary and your understanding of the terms in the context of a biblical idea, and you're teaching other people. And this is how parents are able to teach their children. They have to understand these things. It has to be a part of their inventory of ideas so that they can therefore spout it back to children or whoever else might be interested in an informal conversation. So that's the idea we see here that's emerging from these games. These guys had to understand how to play the game that they were going to enter. There was horseback riding. There was wrestling. We call it wrestling in the South. And you had races of different kinds. And so there were certain techniques that were particular to each of those. And you had to learn the inner workings of those games so that you could compete on a very high level. So you had to understand things. And as you understood them, then you went into the ring if you were wrestling. And you would go in there and you would put into play the vocabulary that you had learned as you were given the training to be a good competitor. So it's all about thought, and it starts with words. So the life of the believer is replete with ongoing tests designed to make a winner out of the individual. The tests have to do with challenging your thought process. If you can't think, you can't play. Various situations, circumstances, and even intimidations from the dark side are allowed to confront an advancing believer. In other words, you get a test every now and then. You've had some inculcation. You've had a number of opportunities to study a doctrine or two or three. You have some vocabulary terms that go along with that. And you're putting things together not only in associations, but you have constellations that are being built up, a wide variety of biblical thoughts that you may recall and apply in a given situation. Then there's a test. And it can be from the dark side. It can be from family. It can be from the job. It can be from somebody you're married to. On it could go. But you are going to be given a test to outthink the situations and circumstances that emerge. And God does this, allows this, and actually promotes this idea in order for you to use what you know, see that it works, and therefore grow in grace from that process. So their purpose is to determine if the individual will rely on the promises, the doctrines, and dependability of the Word of God or not. Some people don't pass and they have to back up and start over and do it all again. So if you don't pass the test the first time, then bank on it. You'll have something similar down the road. It's the angelic conflict. The enemy's out there. They know what they're doing. Question that has to arise, do you know what you're doing? Those who advance through grace orientation and doctrinal orientation will progress with confidence by reliance on divine integrity. Now, integrity comes into the concept of growing. You've got to have confidence in what is being communicated. That would be the integrity of God. And if the integrity of God, and I showed you the diagram last night, if the integrity of God decides that he wants fallen man to understand his word, then he is going to have to use a system to get down on our level. Okay? So there's revelation to start with. And revelation and inspiration are the things that start this whole ball game rolling. You reveal it to the 40 or so writers of Scripture. And then they are inspired to write it down under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the whole system keeps working through until it gets down to a pastor teacher. And he has got to have the information in his soul ready to stand up and have rhetoric to a congregation. And you have to be educated enough to be able to hear what's taught, retain it, and understand it. What do I mean by educated enough? Educated enough to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are a believer in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit available to you. You have learned how you get in a system whereby you can grow in grace, which is confession alone to God alone. The Holy Spirit then is your teacher, and He distills what is being taught from the Word of God down to your level of comprehension, and that's how you grow in grace. And you keep doing that over and over and over and over until you're bored sick, but nevertheless, you can compete in the contest. And that's the issue. Now, just as the athlete has to commit his body to the limit of physical endurance in preparation to compete in the games, so also the believer must commit his mind and body to confront, endure, and overcome the challenges of cosmos diabolicus. Same thing, except it's a mental battle rather than physical. But everything is the same as far as acquiring the information you need to compete in the contest. And the contest is the angelic contest, let's call it. The war. The combat invisible that is there every day in our lives. And all of the misunderstandings, all of the squabbling that goes on today, and we have a lot of it, is born in the fact that people do not really know how to think. They only think on a human level. They argue on a human level. They can't reach a valid consensus except on a human level. And so nothing is ever resolved. I've been hearing on television that our entire country is going to be under assault because we have no privacy anymore with regard to our secrets. I don't know what all of that means, but it doesn't sound like it's a good thing. Everybody knows what we're doing. So how are you going to plan something? Our dear leader used to tell the enemy what we were going to do. We're going to go do this, and we're not going to do it after a certain date. So everybody said, well, did you hear that, Abdul? So they said, why don't we just lay low until that certain date? And these same types criticize Fred Trump because he tweets. Well, I don't know about tweeting. I'm not a tweeter. I don't know how to tweet. If you handed me your phone, I wouldn't know what to do. And I would say to you, how does one tweet on this thing? Now, I have a hard time just getting the weather on it. Joe Henner knows the weather. I never know it. I have a phone. I don't know the weather. So I said, Joe Henner, what's the weather going to be? She looks at her phone and tells me. It's amazing what these phones can do. My phone answers. I answer calls and I make calls. That's what I do on a phone. Like the old days, except no wires to the wall. The situations that are common to man confront us all. And they're common to man every dispensation, every year, every minute, every day. They're allowed so that we might take up the challenge to sharpen our sword, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. This is sharpening the sword routine here. You've unsheathed it. I see those of you who brought a Bible have unsheathed the sword. You got it lying out in front. You got the notes. And so I'm communicating what I know about this, and you're listening, and you're supposed to be sharpening the sword. It is with doctrinal insight, dogged perseverance, and faith motivation that we take our stand by dependence upon the power of the Word of God. It has power because it's divine thought. It's based in divine integrity. We can trust it because God thinks that way. He has allowed us through a system to be able to acquire that thought, and we can trust integrity. So when we study something and we acquire a thought, an idea, a principle, or a doctrine in our soul, we can have confidence in it because it emanated from the integrity of God. These illustrations, their comparisons to the invisible war, plus confronting personal challenges, define the life of the mature believer. So we're trying to become a mature believer. The guy on the athletic field and the games that we've just talked about, they're trying to be an advanced performer in the games. If we can go to the military side, we saw a little bit about that as far as the Roman military was concerned. Imagine this. If you're the first person over the wall, then you get a crown and money. In those days, you had to get over the wall. Other things, if you saved a person's life during the procedure of a period of combat and you performed an act whereby someone's life was saved, a fellow soldier, then you got a crown. And we looked at that a few days ago. But wherever you go, there's a motivation factor involved, you see. Yes, we want to serve the Lord. And not only do we want to do that because He is our Father, He is our Messiah, He is our teacher, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All of those things are true, and we are part of His family, and He loves us and provides for us. We have all this motivation to serve Him and do the best we can, and then we learn that He's going to give us awards for doing so and doing so professionally. So that's an additional motivation to keep pressing the attack. So these illustrations and their comparisons to the invisible war, plus confronting personal challenges, define the life of the mature believer. Now, the crown of life is awarded to those who endure great sufferings for the sake of truth. So to defend truth is part of our combat. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9 come in here. Finally, brethren, whatever is true. Okay, what's true? Christ asked Pilate, he told him that I am the truth. And Pilate then said to him, what is truth? He said, I am the truth. Okay, what do you mean by that? Well, he's absolute perfection. As far as his body concerned, he's the truth. When it comes to human beings, Homo sapiens, I am the ultimate. When it comes to the thought process I possess as a human being, that means I'm the ultimate. I know all that is knowable about divine thought that's been allowed for me to know in the Tanakh. Got it memorized. How about me as undiminished deity? I am the ultimate. I am the truth. Okay, God lets us play in that ball game. We get to have access to truth, and that's the Word of God. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, honor is discovered within the truth. We find out how to think, how to behave, how to therefore carry out our lives and make good decisions from a position of strength. Therefore, you're an honorable person. You want to be honorable, and the way to do that is to learn the Word so the Word tells you what honor is. Whatever is right, there's some things that are we can do that is wrong. There are things we can do that are right. The Bible guides us to right conduct, which requires right decision making. And right decision making is based on inculcation of right thought. Whatever is pure. There's certain things that are pure within the function of the Word of God and how we in our lives comply with that. I'll tell you what I think is pure, and the purity of it is what keeps one generation moving toward the next generation and the generation after that. The purity of the marriage contract. There are other ways that people can play that game. They cannot get married, yet they can cohabit. They can be involved in some other wild kind of a thing that's going on today, but that is not purity. Yet people do it, and that's between them and the Lord, if their Lord's involved at all. But He is involved in the fact that He does not shine His light of approval on that. What is the purity of the family? The family is a married couple, cohabits to have children, and therefore provides in the contest witnesses for the prosecution. Whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, the crown of life is related to the invisible hero's production of his spiritual gift, his ambassadorship, his royal priesthood. Each of you has a spiritual gift. You may or may not know it, but you have at least one. Ambassadorship is your relationship to the world. You're a representative of Christ. You're his ambassador in his absence. And then the other is the royal priesthood. This is your relationship vertically toward the Father through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Now, the crown of life is awarded for consistent filling of the Holy Spirit, consistent perception of divine truth, and consistent use of the problem-solving devices. Consistency is the concept here. Historical impact also includes the Spirit-filled believer's personal, historical, international, angelic, and heritage impact. Every believer has that availability coming to them with their spiritual advance. So let's take a look at that briefly. The Spirit-filled believer's personal impact. That's your own personal spiritual life and how you lead it, how you conduct it, how you understand it, how you apply it. Historical. You are in the historical environment of a client nation. You can have historical impact by being in the pivot and being a powerful member of it. International has to do with the fact that as a client nation, we need to be able to withstand the enemy. And everything else other than a client nation in some way or other is the enemy. So we do have allies, that's for sure. But the allies are not the client nation. So there's historical impact and there is international impact. Angelic impact, that of course has to do with the invisible war. The invisible war has angels of both versions, the elect angels and the fallen angels. And therefore, your ability to withstand the assaults on the dark side, which includes angelic involvement by the demons, then you're having impact there. When you're following the Word of God, you're having impact with the angels on the elect side. And then this heritage impact that has to do with those that follow you in the angelic conflict. These are your children, your grandchildren, etc. And so the power that we have with the Word of God goes in many directions and has impact in various ways. Now, those who take a stand for God and country at the peril of life and limb, those who accept great personal injury and pain in defense of truth, or those who suffer physical death to the point of martyrdom receive this crown of life. So let's sum this up with some Latin proverbs. I like Latin proverbs, and these are five very good ones that are associated with what we've just discussed. Crescit sub pondere virtus. Virtue increases beneath oppression. Virtue increases beneath oppression. We discussed that earlier in this hour. You're challenged in the angelic conflict. Use the Word of God to move through it. You do not fade. You do not flag. You keep moving. You use the Word of God to do that. So this idea is supported by the requirement of believers confronting challenges from the dark side. Second one, vincit qui patitur, he who endures conquers. You just have to keep moving. And that's advancing spiritually, of course. Qui non proficit deficit, he who does not advance falls behind. Failure to advance under pressure is the concept there. Corruptio optimi pessima. Corruption of the best is the worst of all. That's reversionism of an advanced believer. It happens. And so they deviate. They begin to digress. They move into reversionism, crash and burn. Or they see the light and come back. But corruption of the best is the worst of all. Magna est veritas et pravi lebit. And truth is mighty and will prevail. Truth is mighty and will prevail. That reminds me of yet a sixth Latin proverb, vincit omnia veritas. Doctrine conquers all. Now, the crown of life is mentioned among the Nike Awards and the Lord's message to the church at Smyrna, Revelation 20:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Okay? Well, let's put a context in here. This is Revelation 2:10. This is 96 A.D. This is Jesus Christ speaking. This is the passage on the Nike Awards, chapters 2 and 3. And Jesus Christ is giving seven cities a list of things that will be received by members of those churches. But they're examples of the awards that will come to believers at the evaluation tribunal. So we call them the Nike Awards because it says to the winner in there. Well, Nike in Greek means winner or the victorious one. And so I call them the Nike Award, would be the Greek pronunciation, but we have these tennis shoes that require us to say the Nike Awards. So Revelation 2:10 is the second one of this bunch, started at 2:7. So I want to go through this, but tell you as we do so what the environment was in Jerusalem, in Israel, at the time he's writing. It wasn't Israel anymore. In A.D. 70, Titus took down Jerusalem. Over 1 million Jews were killed in that assault over a period of actually 3 years. Nothing was left but the Wailing Wall, which the Jews still honor and revere. And so we've moved away from year 70 all the way to the year 96. And we're right on the verge of the Antonine Caesars. And this is a wonderful period of about 100 years where Christianity was able to take advantage of that particular political arrangement in order to move out within the angelic conflict while functioning in the Roman Empire. And they were able to move about quite easily during that period of time. But there's a prophecy involved here that has to do with those who did move out, become evangelists, become pastor teachers, and therefore started what we call the gospel's missionary journey across from Eastern Europe over to Western Europe, then to England, and then the United States. So that's the environment of what we're seeing here. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Okay? This is Smyrna. Now, whoever's at Smyrna is getting this message. Who's there? Apparently, somebody in that church is going to move out as an evangelist or a PT. They're going to get involved in the missionary process. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. None note that the devil is about to cast some of you in prison. Okay? The devil here has to do with the cosmic system, not necessarily Lucifer himself. He has minions to take care of things. And so what he's going to utilize is the cosmic system in order to persecute those who move out of what used to be the area of Israel, the Levant, move out from there and then begin to move through Europe as missionaries. Note that the devil is about to cast some of you in prison. Some of these missionaries were placed in prison in order that you may be tested, suffering from blessing, discovering what you're made of. That's the same process we've been discussing in our study so far. They're going to move out. They're going to run into opposition. Some of them are going to die as martyrs. Some of them are going to be put in jail, and on it goes. Some of you are going to be placed in prison, it says here, in order that you may be tested, and you will have special persecution 10 times. That concept has to do with the various areas of Europe that were addressed by some of these missionaries. And they're going to be tested, these missionaries, as they move one after another. The gospel's missionary journey will give you some idea of how this process occurred over a period of time. Beginning in 476, when the fall of Rome occurred, up to the Protestant Reformation. Keep on becoming faithful inside the bubble until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now we come to the crown of glory. This crown is awarded to pastors who faithfully study and communicate the Word of God to their congregations. And I understand now from none other than our friend Tyler on the East Coast that this church is now regarded as Griffin's outfit. So what we're studying here is I'm a living testimonial as Griffin's outfit here. Of what this crown of glory is all about. So let's see. The crown is awarded to pastors who faithfully study and communicate the Word of God to their congregations. So you always have a congregation that all of the believers in the world today amount to the flock. And then there's certain portions of that flock that's carved out, and a PT has charge of that group, and his obligation is to teach them the Word of God. And they can show up for it if they want to. We don't hold guns to anybody's head and don't promise anything great's going to happen if you do. You have to work that out on your own through spiritual growth. Now, there are four categories of pastors in the church age. Let's see who they are. The cosmic, planao, that cosmic in the word planao means to lead astray. There are plenty of those out there. It's not going to go well for some of these guys when they show up, if they show up at the evaluation tribunal. I'm fully convinced some of them are not going to show. That's number one. Number two is the child pastor. That's the paideon is the word there for the child. Number three, the adolescent. Neoniscus is the word for the adolescent pastor. And then mature pastor is aner. Now, we've studied all of these recently. So let's see how each plays out. The cosmic pastor is a fake. Doofus. He functions in both Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. He's all involved in the dark side. Yet, he presents himself in a way that those that cater to listening to what he's got to say believe he's just fine. He covers his apostasy with human good and evil and involves his flock in social action, crusader arrogance, and progressive causes. Not much doctrine being taught there. If any. Personally, such a pastor is cocky, he's arrogant and self-righteous. He is disinterested in the study of the Bible, although he will quote verses out of context to lead his congregation into false applications. And you can dial your TV set up to one of these guys and watch that in action. And he's got these people saying yes, sir, and amen, and go on, brother, or whatever that jabbering is. And they then get up out of the chairs and jump around like somebody from Kansas City. And then when they do that, then they go out into the streets and make a mess of things. The baby pastor, paideon, emphasizes his own personality while de-emphasizing the teaching of the Word of God. It's all about him. Some of these guys have been turned loose, and they do have a wonderful personality, and they do have the gift of gab, and they do have some semblance of an idea of what's in the Bible. And they pull all of that together, and they then get in front of their glass pulpits, and they preen around and get everybody all worked up. And there's a lot of amening going on with that crowd. But the baby pastor is all about himself. His own personality, de-emphasizing the teaching of the Word of God, although he teaches the Word of God. He quotes verses and all this, but the verses are quoted in order to guide the congregation in doing something he wants them to do, which is primarily to give them money. His ignorance of Scripture is exposed by his constant emphasis on evangelism, often with an erroneous or confusing gospel. Erroneous or confusing. Tim handed me one the other day that I classified as a confusing gospel. I think it was absolutely possible the Holy Spirit could have taken that information and possibly a person who heard that read the presentation could possibly have come away with faith alone and Christ alone. Let's just say 1 out of 50. But primarily based on the structure of that gospel presentation, if you went through the whole thing, you were not hearing the biblically presented gospel of salvation. You were hearing, believe on Jesus Christ and do all of these things and you'll be saved. And all of the things that were asked to be done, as I recall, they were legitimate things. But nothing an unbeliever can do. Unbeliever can't do these things. Well, he can do them, but they're worthless. You can't tell a guy, well, you've got to do this. You've got to go do that over there and all that razzmatazz. And you've got a heathen going out there to do it. A heathen can't do these things. What is it the heathen can do? Faith alone in Christ alone, and the Holy Spirit takes it from there. Period. His unpreparedness is also evident by his propensity to present moral lectures backed by biblical passages that, if properly applied, would have no relationship to his message. In other words, he would be a boring, confusing pastor. The adolescent pastor. This is Neonikos. And he teaches some doctrine, but is distracted by numerous distractions that supersede preparation for the message. That's the adolescent. Now, those guys can grow in grace. He teaches some doctrine, but he's distracted by numerous distractions that supersede preparation. You see, he goes to the hospital to visit the people who are there. Okay. I would like to ask, and maybe Weldon can help me with this. What is it that a pastor can do toward the healing of a sick person? Anyone? Anyone? Well, you say, well, you could give him a comforting word, do a verse or something. Excuse me, that's the deacon's job to do. They know the words of comfort that they can give to these people. The members of the congregation do this thing. They have been in the process of learning all the comforting words. But when it comes right down to it, dear friends and neighbors, if you've studied the Word of God, whatever piece of interruption or tragedy or sickness or whatever is in your path, it is in the divine decree, and your job was to be ready for that before it happened. So that when you're in that situation, you got it all nailed down. You know exactly what's going on. You know that the doctors are going to take care of it if they can. And if they can't, you get to go be with Jesus and General Lee. People left behind are morose, which is understood. It's normal. It's human. It's even the vetting process of how you're going to go on. And all of that is wonderful. Because God's with that individual and is going to pull them through. But they are motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that eventually there will be this promised future reunion. And that's what keeps the person going. The individual involved has gone to be with the Lord if they've been evangelized and moved through. And this person that's left behind is just a system of timing. As soon as time passes over a certain period of time and off they go as well, and there's a reunion. Heathen do not have the ability to think this way. Now, in the meantime, while all of that's going on at the hospitals and the nursing homes and the centers for this, that, and the other thing, and the pastor's running around trying to make people feel better, which I'm sure he could do a good job of doing, but the thing that he's not hired to do that. He's hired to stay in his hole, in his chair, staring at a computer or a bunch of books or whatever I've got scattered around my office, and he's to put together 10 pages. Do you understand how long these 10 pages take? And then I have to proofread it. Now, you say, are you upset about this? No, that's what I do. And I'm not about to interrupt that process. I've had people say, there's going to be, they send emails, is there going to be another document? And my answer to myself, I do not say this to the... I say to myself, when I get through with page 10, you're going to get it. And so if you're not getting it, page 10's not done yet. Now, on occasion, I'm moving through and I see that I'm going to bleed over into the next document and I'll send out what I call a half a document, 5 pages, because I may only have 7 done. And so I'll send out 5, and if I get into it, fine. But then I'll send out 10. And then on occasion, I'll see things that I didn't like about it, and I'll send out a corrected version. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because the mature pastor has to gut it out, grind it out, be in the hole in his chair and working. And y'all are the ones that go see these people, not me. I send out sympathy notes. I sit down and do that. The mature pastor emphasizes doctrine. He is a prepared person academically and knows where he stands theologically. His focus is on the message, not issues that are best left to the board of deacons and the spiritual gifts of the congregation. Back in the day, I visited at Baraka Church an ordination service. It was somewhere in the neighborhood of 1977, 8, somewhere in there. I think it was 77. Because I was interested in seeing this, because I wanted to be ordained there at some point. So I went. I sat there and I listened. The questions were posed, people answered, and it all went along quite nicely. And so when it was all done, I said to myself, I believe you can do that. So I went to see Mrs. Tapping, and I said, I would like to try out for pastor. And she gave me a little packet of information, about 20 pages. And it had to do with X number of questions in all 10 categories of systematic theology, plus about 20 terms to define and so on. And so I took that and I went home and had all these jobs going on. It took me about 9 months to finish it. And when it was all finished, I turned it in and they looked at it and said, well, okay. Well, that was in 1979, approximately. And so time passed, and then John Smith called, and I came up here in 1985. And they had not had an ordination in the whole period of time in between. So I came up here with a license, that had given me that in Houston to do weddings and funerals. So I had a license so I could actually get in the pulpit because I had a license. And I don't think anybody cared at that point, but nevertheless, that was the case. Then in 1987... there was the ordination, so I went down there and we did that thing. It was in that period of time the colonel developed the evaluation, let's see, what do you call it, the equation of hope, which is the XYZ radicals. And it was during that time that I was looking at what does it take for a person to become pastor, biblically speaking. And so we're at the point of the mature pastor here, so I want to show you as we close up what I came up with. It's called the gift of pastor teacher from awareness to the crown of glory. You see the XYZ radicals and the abbreviations which are necessary, but X radical is red, Y is green, and Z is blue. Here's how it reads. And I would want to mention to you Ephesians 4:11. This is where you have the Greek, noted there, some pastors and teachers. The Granville Sharp rule indicates the dash between pastors and teachers is there, and therefore indicates it's one spiritual gift, and it is the pastor teacher. Okay, X radical, salvation, you got to be saved. Some pastors are not, by the way. Salvation plus ISG, that's imputation of spiritual gift to pastor teacher. So you can be saved and not have the spiritual gift. Okay, so you got to have that. So, and then the potential for awareness. You know, I was saved at 10. Did I know at 10 that I had the gift of pastor teacher? There are many people in Troy, Alabama still living saying, no, we didn't think that at all. All right, so the potential for awareness is the P here. Okay. And then Bible doctrine, pertinent doctrine with regard to spiritual gifts equals there hope one, confidence of having a spiritual gift. Oh, there are spiritual gifts, are there? Well, and then you say, run your finger down the list. Oh, and there's a pastor teacher here. Okay. The plus is awareness of having that gift. And that's the plus. That's it, is it? That was to be about 1974. Why radical? Awareness plus aspiration to develop and utilize the gift. Aspiration to develop and utilize it. You can have the gift and decide not to do that. Just keep working. Potential two, potential to attain the office. It's a potential, you see. The AP is academic preparation. For me, that was 8 years in Houston. Hope two, confidence of attaining the office. You know, I can tell you that I quit. I told God, okay, if I do this, I'm going to give it 10 years. I got a wife and three children. Okay. So here's what I'm going to do. And so I pulled up stakes. You know the story. Went to Houston. I spent 8 years there. And toward the eighth year, I decided this has been 10 years since I made that deal with God at the crossroads. And I went and told Miss Tapping, I continued to help the colonel do weddings and funerals. I was assisting him. But I was no longer a candidate for pastor teaching. She said, okay. They told me later they laughed at me, meaning she and the colonel made sport of me. All right, confidence of attaining the office, and then boom, attainment of the office. That's the thing out here. That's Operation John Smith. Not that, you know, that was the contact, letting me know that he was the third one to call. I went over to Montgomery, Alabama. That was a bust. I went up to Sioux Falls, South Dakota. The Risty family is only survivors out of that deal. Still with us. That's 33 years worth right there. So, that didn't play out. There were some really strange people in Sioux Falls. Theologically, I mean. All right, we're moving down to Z here. The Z, office of pastor teacher has been attained. The CNG is the congregation, the assignment of the congregation. That's St. Charles today. P3, potential for the crown of glory in the eternal escrow. PM, parishioners led to maturity. Anyone? Anyway, help me out here. Hope 3, confidence and conveyance of the crown of glory. So you just check me up right there. Parishioners and maturity. All right. And finally, CG. The imputation, that CG is crown of glory. The imputation of the crown of glory at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, to take that at point nine, the mature pastor emphasizes doctrine, is prepared academically, and knows where he stands theologically. His focus is on the message, not issues that are best left to the board of deacons and the spiritual gifts of the congregation. And the mandate to pastors is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. We've got a good ways to go here on the crown that we're approaching here. So I think with that Bible verse, that's where we're going to stop. So this is where we're going to crack it open again on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've studied, make it real to us, and make it available for application as the conflict requires. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.